We're going to turn in our Bibles to Luke's account of the resurrection. Having gone through a section of Luke's Gospel, the season of Lent, we turn now to chapter 24. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll read together the first 12 verses. This is the word of God. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Thus far, our reading from God's word. At the risk of stating the obvious, today we, along with hundreds of millions of people, maybe even more than a billion people around the world, gather together to celebrate Easter. On this day, whether it be in sanctuaries, whether it be in an open field, huddled in a home, perhaps earlier in the day on a hillside watching the sun rise, wherever they gathered, millions upon millions, even a billion or more people, on this day gathered to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many might ask the question, why do these people do that? Why do they come? Well, Easter surely is the high point of the Christian calendar. And the answer to that question is really a very simple one. The answer to that question is this. Long ago, a very unique man, and in some ways an ordinary man like you and me, walked the face of our planet, ministered to a variety of people, taught them, entered their homes, and one day was killed on account of the things he said and did, hung on a cross, buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, that man rose from the dead. That's why these people gather. That's why billions gather on this day, because of one man who quite literally came back to life, who rose from the dead. Paul puts it this way: Christ died, was buried, was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter, to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And Paul, we know, wrote this letter maybe 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Surely enough, or a short enough time, so that many of these 500 could testify with their own eyewitness account of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. We are here because something decisive happened in history that had never happened before that and has never happened since. A very unique man named Jesus of Nazareth had died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected. And it's important that we be altogether clear that we're not here because the early church said he had resurrected, though they did. In fact, they preserved accounts of that resurrection for generations to come. But we're not here simply because the early church said that he rose from the dead. We're not simply here because the early church told subsequent generations that he rose from the dead, though most surely that has had a profound ripple effect throughout the history of the world. But we're not simply here because certain people kept alive in their own hearts the memory of Jesus, the memory of what he said and what he did and what he taught. Some of us know about people whose memory continues to be kept alive. And maybe someone like an Elvis Presley. You've seen signs, perhaps, Elvis lives. Everybody knows Elvis is dead, and yet he lives in the memory of so many people who loved him, who want to be like him, who continue to sing his music. We are not here because of Jesus who lives in that way, who lives in the memory, who lives in the mind, who lives in the actions of people. Though that may be true, we are here because of a man who literally and bodily rose from the dead. And if I could be so bold as to say, we're not even here because the Bible said Jesus rose from the dead, though it most certainly says that. We are here because a man actually rose from the dead, and his death and resurrection is what gives this Bible its authority, not the other way around, as some people sometimes think. The fact of Jesus' resurrection is not firstly validated by this book. In fact, his resurrection is what gives this book its authority. And if he did not rise from the dead, we may as well drop it in the trash can, because it is of no significance. John himself, in his gospel towards the end, suggests that rather strongly when he says, Jesus had performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, and by that he means his gospel. But they are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants to say that his resurrection, his identity as Messiah and Son of God, is what gives this book its authority. That's why we're here. And you may say, Andrew, why do you mention this? Many of us know that. We believe that. As recently as April 9th, 2017, just a week ago, the BBC published a survey that it conducted of over 2,000 people in the UK. The survey was carried out during the month of February of this year, and they randomly selected more than 2,000 people and asked them a number of questions concerning core Christian doctrines. Many things, of course, came out of that survey, but I'm just going to highlight a couple. Exactly one half of the British population do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That may not come as a complete surprise to many of us, but this may, of the Christians that were surveyed, people who identified themselves as Christians, rather shockingly, one quarter of British Christians do not believe in a literal resurrection. They identify themselves as Christians and yet simply do not believe in a literal resurrection. Perhaps they believe in Jesus' resurrection in the sense of that Elvis Presley sign. Elvis lives, Jesus lives. He lives in the hearts and the attitudes and the actions of people who remember him. One quarter do not believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, one person that was quoted in this particular article, she is the general secretary of a denomination in the UK called Modern Church, a denomination that's more than 120 years old. She was quoted as saying, "I think people answering the survey are being asked to believe in the way they might have been asked to believe when they were at Sunday school." I mean, you're talking about adults here. And an adult faith requires that it be constantly questioned, constantly reinterpreted, which incidentally is very much what Modern Church, that's the name of their denomination, is actually about. Science, but also intellectual and philosophical thought, have progressed. It has trickle-down effect on just about everybody's lives. So, to ask an adult to believe in the resurrection the way that they did when they were at Sunday school simply won't do, and that's true of much of the key elements of the Christian faith. End quote. One quarter of Christians in the UK don't believe in a literal resurrection. And even in those words, you can almost hear a kind of chronological arrogance or a kind of historical arrogance. It goes kind of like this. You know, people back then, they believed in all kinds. They were more gullible than many of us. We have science today. We have the evolution of scientific and rational thinking. I mean, those people used to believe that the earth was flat, for goodness sakes. And science, of course, has proven that's not true. Those people used to believe that the earth was the center of the universe. And, of course, we know better that the sun is the center of our part of the our solar system. These were people who believed in the kinds of things that you read about in the Bible. But today we are much, much wiser than they were. We don't believe in resurrections. I love this story that John Ortberg tells in one of his sermons. And I may have shared this with you before, but this is a story that I think captures so much of what that kind of historical and chronological arrogance displays. He quotes a man named Ken Davis, who writes about a woman who one day found her German shepherd shaking the life out of their neighbor's rabbit, a beautiful white rabbit, shaking the life out of it. And she knew this was going to be a problem because they and their neighbors didn't get along so well. So she grabbed a broom, ran outside, beat her German shepherd till he let go of that rabbit, and thought, "What am I to do?" Quickly, she did what maybe any of us would do in that situation. She took the rabbit inside, she bathed it, washed all the blood off of it, she combed its hair and brought it back, put it in the cage of their neighbor, propped it up, and went home again. The next day, however, she heard screams coming from her neighbor. "My rabbit! What happened? He was dead 2 weeks ago. He's back!" You know, that neighbor knew what everybody knows. Dead rabbits tend to stay dead. And that precisely, friends, is what the followers of Jesus expected. N.T. Wright, in one of his books, says, in the first century, there were many would-be messiahs that came on board. Judas Maccabeus, one of them. There were many imposters that came into history claiming that they were the Messiah. There were a number of them. And N.T. Wright says, you know what happened to them? The power of Rome put them to death, just like it did Jesus. And you know one thing that we have never found about any of those imposters? We never found any of the followers of those people trying to perpetrate some myth that that person was still living. Why? Because dead people tend to stay dead. Except one man. And that is Jesus Christ. And when Luke is writing in this account of the kind of wonder that these women experienced, when Luke tells us that when they shared the news with the disciples and they thought it was utter nonsense, they did exactly what we would do. Dead people don't come back to life. And Luke goes with painstaking detail through an account that helps us be certain that what he is writing about actually happened. Just the fact that it's women who first appear at the tomb. Many of us have heard that in Jesus' day, women could not even serve as rightful witnesses in a court of law. And yet Jesus appears to women and gives them the message. If he had given the message to some prominent man in authority, maybe a higher-ranking civil servant of some kind, well, you might have expected then that people might disbelieve that, because that's precisely what you would expect Jesus to do, is to give that announcement or have his angels give that announcement to people who were seen as having authority and could be believed. But Jesus does the very opposite, gives it to women. And Luke makes sure that the women are named. And that, it seems to me, is altogether important. Luke probably wrote his gospel maybe 30 years after this account. And no doubt the stories were being transmitted orally already, perhaps preserved in some fragments. We don't know for sure. But it's as if Luke is saying, if you have any doubt, talk to them. I could imagine maybe someone who was worshiping with a small Christian community, say in the city of Sardis in Asia Minor, Turkey today, wondering if these events that this little community has huddled around, the events of Jesus' resurrection, wondering if they were actually true and setting out on a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem and looking for Mary Magdalene, looking for Joanna, looking for Mary, the mother of James, and wanting to know from them, Joanna, did you see an empty tomb? Yes, I did. I saw it with my own eyes. Luke makes sure we know who those people are. And Luke captures the reaction of the disciples, which, as I said a moment ago, is probably the reaction we would have. Nonsense! Dead people tend to stay dead. And yet, the angels say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Friends, it is not an inspiring fairy tale or a myth or a legend that we want to preserve in our hearts. It's not a metaphor that we have come here and billions others gather on this day. It is because this man rose from the dead. He is alive, is why we are gathered here. And notice something else that Luke says through this gospel account. Not only must we notice that Luke wants us to be certain this was a literal bodily resurrection, this is not a myth. As one of my favorite preachers, Joseph Son, said, people don't die for myths. Oh, you might say, allow me a brief aside, you might say there's suicide bombers who die for myths. They strap a vest to them and they go into some busy square, believing that if they give their life to this cause, they'll be surrounded by a harem of beautiful women in paradise. They die for myths. Nobody has ever in the flesh testified to that myth. Nobody has ever displayed that myth in the flesh. People died for Jesus because they saw him with their own eyes. Nobody dies for a myth. people saw Jesus with their own eyes. And in his lifetime, were prepared to die for his cause. You must believe in a literal bodily resurrection. And notice what Luke says. When the women are gathered there, the angels say to him something that I think needs to captivate our hearts if we're going to experience what this literal resurrection means for us. We could imagine that those angels would say something like, "The Son of Man was given into the hands of sinful men as an example for us of someone who was willing to sacrifice himself and show us how much he loved us." But that's not what the angels say. The angels say the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. That key word, must, is such an important one. Because if you come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have some sense that Jesus is simply an example for us, if you have some sense in your life that here was a man who was willing to go the full extent for a cause, to show how much he loved people, he was willing to lay down his life, he was willing to sacrifice himself, if you see Jesus' death as simply an example, you'll never be able to be encountered by the significance of that death. But if you see that Jesus had to die, if you see that Jesus had to be delivered over into the hands of sinful men, for you and for me, then you will begin to understand that it is your sin that caused Jesus' death on the cross. If Jesus remains an example, then you can kind of look at your life as, well, I'm going to do my best for Jesus. I'm going to be inspired by what he did. I'm going to be inspired by what he stood for, and I'm going to give my all to it. But some dangers begin to creep in. If that's how you start thinking about the resurrection, as simply an example, and you don't feel the weight of what those angels say, that Jesus must be, had to die, then you might think, as you go through your life, you might think, you know, I deserve a bit more out of life. I give myself to doing the right thing, to being the right kind of person, and yet I still experience these hardships. I still experience these problems. Lord, I think I deserve a bit better of a life than the one I have, because I really am working hard for you. And you don't feel the weight of that must. You don't feel the weight that finally, because of sin, the only thing we deserve is death. And it is simply by the grace of God that we even have life, that we have the joy of this next breath. When you encounter this Christ who had to die for me, for you, you recognize that all of life is a gift. And you might even begin to recognize, as the apostles did and as many others in the history of the church have done, even if my suffering, even if my hardship, even if my struggle, as difficult as that is for me, if in some way Jesus might allow that sin, or that struggle rather, that suffering, that hardship, if Jesus might allow those things to impact my life in such a way that I can show forth his glory more fully. If in some way my suffering can be connected to the suffering of Jesus Christ and be used by Jesus to bring life and blessing in some way, I don't deserve any of the good that I have. Even the suffering Jesus can take. Do you see how it changes you when you realize Jesus had to die for you because you're a sinner who deserves death? I tell you, people of God, even as I say it, I imagine in our culture, and in any culture, that comes off as an insult. How dare he speak to me that way? And it is except for the word of God that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I couldn't speak it. Except for what Christ has revealed to me about my own sin and my own propensity towards rebellion, towards going my own way, towards thinking that I am entitled to some kind of a good life, a better life. No, Jesus must die for me. This is a powerful word that Luke speaks to us. And perhaps many of us might say, Andrew, I'm with you. He rose literally from the dead. I am with you. I am a sinner that deserves death. And it is only by the grace of the living God that I have life in Jesus Christ. You may say, Andrew, I'm with you on that. There seems to be one other thing that the angels are saying to these first women. You need to find him. It's one thing to believe in his bodily resurrection. It's one thing to know in your head that you have been saved by the grace of God alone, that you are a sinner deserving death and have been saved. But it's altogether another thing to meet the risen Lord Jesus, to find him, to know him, to hear him speak to you. Maybe I could put it this way. It's altogether a different thing to be found by the resurrected Jesus and thereby receive the life that he gives. Go find him. Go look for him. And in the stories that unfold in this gospel and in others, Jesus comes and reveals himself to Peter and others on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He reveals himself to Thomas, who didn't believe, and Thomas sees. He reveals himself to the two walking on the Emmaus Road. Jesus reveals himself. It's one thing to believe that he literally rose from the dead. It's another thing to believe that you're a sinner and that he died for you. And yet it's one more thing to know him personally. To know him personally. This past week, a number of things have come out of Egypt on account of the bombings that took place last Sunday. One of the videos that I watched, and I thank Mike and Colleen Hoyer for passing it on to me, it comes from a news program that was aired in Egypt, and the director of the Bible Society of Egypt, who Mike knows, Ramez Atala, sent it in one of his e-newsletters, and Mike and Colleen were gracious to pass it on. In fact, it got posted to our church Facebook page, so maybe a number of you have seen it already, though I noticed that not everybody likes our Facebook page, and you should like it, because it's a good page. This video, as we think about what took place just last Sunday, is an interview with a woman and her two sons. Will we just catch a clip? And you need to listen to how she has responded to the loss of her husband on account of the terrorist attack that took place. You need to hear how she responds, and maybe more importantly, hear how the Muslim newscaster responds. I wrote Ramez Atala saying, can I put this in a video? Can I show this on Sunday? Can you tell me a little bit more about this broadcast? And he said, well, this gentleman is a Muslim newscaster who is highly respected in Egypt. And this news program is one that is seen across the country by many. It's a satellite news program. Listen to how this Muslim newscaster responds. Go ahead.
أنا فرحانة بي ومبسوطة ومش زعلانة من اللي عمل كده. بقول له ربنا يسامحك, أنت مغيب يا ابني, أنت مغيب, صدقني مغيب, ومش زعلانة. بس أنا بطلب من ربنا, يعني اللي هو خلاص انتهى وراح, بطلب من ربنا أن يعني يسامحه ويحاولوا يفكروا شوية، يفكروا صدقيني، لأن هم لو فكروا إحنا ما بنعملهمش أي حاجة، صدقيني ما بنعملهمش حاجة، لهم فكروا تاني، فكروا إن أنتوا بتعملوه ده صح ولا غلط، وربنا يسامحكم وإحنا مسامحينكم بأمان، بقولها مسامحكم صدقيني، لأن أنتوا حطيتولي أبو ولادي في مكان ما كنتش أتمنى لعمره كله، صدقيني بأمان، يعني أنا عمري أنا بفتخر بيه وبتمنى أكون أنا جنبه، صدقيني يا بنتي، وأشكرك يا حبيبتي.
أقباط مصر مصنوعين من فولاذ، أقباط مصر مئات السنين بيتحملوا كوارث ومصايب كتيرة. القبط المصري يعشق تراب بلده، القبط المصري يتحمل كل شيء عشان وطنه، وإيه كمية التسامح اللي عندكم دي؟ لو أعدائكم يعرفوا قد ايه انتم متسامحين بجد ما كانش حد يصدق. ده انا لو ابويا والله ما اقول كده ابدا. الناس دي عندها كميه تسامح عن حق، عن عقيده. دول بني ادمين والله مصنوعين من ماده تانيه. الله يرحمه عم نسيم، بطل وشهيد ومثل أعلى للي قاعد كل واحد في البلد دي يقول لك هي البلد دي إيه والبلد دي ماشية إزاي. البلد دي ماشية كده، البلد دي ماشية بالصبر، بالجلد، بالتحمل، بالست العظيمة دي، بالعيال اللي خلف ما ماتش ده رباهم وعمل رجال رجال.
How great is this amount of forgiveness you have? This Muslim says. These people are made of steel. Later, these people are made of a different substance. That's right. When you know Jesus Christ, that's different than knowing about him. That's different than believing things about him. When you've encountered him, and allowed his new creation substance to take hold. There are things that you can say and do that in the eyes of the world are simply unbelievable. Almost as unbelievable as a dead man coming back to life. Saying in the face of a recent attack on your own husband, thank you for giving him the gift of a better place. I forgive you. This is unbelievable. Precisely. This is resurrection. This is resurrection. New creation. And Jesus is here today. He has revealed himself today and invites us again to receive him, to know him, to know his life, to know his forgiveness, to know his power, to know his joy. That's this substance that Christians are made of, because it's the new creation of life that Jesus Christ has opened up for us that lives in our hearts. And this kind of new creation substance, it will change the world. It is changing the world. May it take hold of our hearts. I have more that I wanted to say, but I see the clock is getting away on me. It always goes faster on Sunday. Do you notice that? How it travels much faster on Sunday mornings at 10:30 than it does any other time of the week. But I think you get my sense. This kind of love for enemies that we just heard about is unbelievable. Except that Jesus rose from the dead, secured forgiveness for humankind, conquered death. That calls all of us to gather here and be renewed in that life, be changed by it. As we join together now in a few moments of prayer, the worship team is going to come up and lead us into a song at the conclusion of that prayer. I want to give us opportunity not only to say to Jesus, I believe that you literally rose from the dead. Not only to say to Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. But to say to Jesus, I want to know you more. I want to know you better. I want to completely surrender my life to your purpose, to your kingdom. Let's join together in prayer. Father, as we encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ again this Easter day, we thank you so much for the way in which you clearly demonstrated to all the world your power over death, your power over sin and corruption and wickedness and injustice, your power even over the instruments of darkness, the satanic realm and all of his host. Lord, we thank you that on this Easter day you have so clearly demonstrated your power over the kingdom of darkness. And we thank you that you have shone your light into our hearts. We thank you for the light of a new morning. And we have seen that light even in the testimony of this woman whose husband died just a week ago. We have seen that light in the perplexed reaction of a Muslim newscaster who sees a kind of forgiveness, a kind of substance that is unbelievable. We pray that on this first day of the week, on this morning of new creation, we pray that we might see your light and be changed by it. We pray that we might know you, Jesus Christ, that we might know you personally and deeply. We offer ourselves to you and pray that you would come and have your way with us. On this morning, the first day of the week, we turn our eyes to you, Lord Jesus, and know that you have been raised from the dead. We know that you are our Redeemer and our Lord, the King over all creation. Let your light and love flow through us. Heal us. Come among us, we pray. We give you honor and glory on this day, the day above all days. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.